Blog Talk Radio.
How can I, your servant, talk to you, Lord? My strength is gone and I can hardly breathe. Here I am, Lord, I'm waiting for your presence. I am empty, Lord, come fill my cup. I am empty, Lord, come fill my cup. You are the vine, God, and we are the branches. You washed and caught every breath I took. Emmanuel, our God, who's with us, leading God us through your word, breathe. Here I am, Lord, I'm waiting for your presence. I am empty, Lord, come fill my cup. I am empty, Lord, come fill my cup.
Welcome to Let's Talk. This is Nancy Baxter, and we have an exciting program for you today. We'll discuss Lesson 3 of our study of the Epistles to the Thessalonians. Now, this is a dynamic study, and it's not too late for you to order your study guide and get started. Our discussions are available for your listening pleasure anytime at your convenience through the on-demand feature on our Blog Talk Radio site. Our special guest today is Pastor Lynn Baxter. Now, in case the name sounds familiar to you, Lynn is my husband, but that's not the reason we've invited him to be on the program today. He's done extensive research on the founding of our country and the intent of the founding fathers when they established the United States of America. It may be a little different from what we're hearing in the media and in some educational institutions today. You will not want to miss this interview, and we urge you to share this program with the young people in your family and in your church family. This past week, we conducted a poll on our House of Joy Ministries Facebook page. We ask you to share your favorite book or books of the Bible to study. Now, several books were mentioned, but more of our friends named the Book of Psalms as their favorite book. The Book of Psalms is 150 separate songs written by at least 6 different men. 12 of the Psalms were written by a family of Levitical singers, so we don't know how many people actually participated in writing those. A psalm is a poem sung to the accompaniment of a musical instrument. The melodies have been lost over the years, so we don't know how they actually sounded. The Psalms included songs about creation, historical events, penitence, thanksgiving, and prophecy. Man's frailty and God's glory are contrasted. Man's security in God is presented. The Psalms encompass a wide range of subjects, and no matter in what condition or situation we find ourselves, the Psalms are good for our study and reflection. The Psalms may be read for comfort or studied for instruction. They can take you as deeply as you want to go. On one of our recent programs, we study the first psalm. It's a beautiful psalm, but it carries a deep message. If you want to study this psalm, we invite you to access this program through the on-demand feature on Blog Talk Radio. This will be program 2-1. Now, coming up next week, our special guest will be Melissa Glenn with the Task Force on Human Trafficking. You will be shocked at the amount of trafficking and slavery that goes on in our world today. And it's all around us, possibly, if not probably, in your own community. Be sure and join us for this interview. We'll take a break now, and when we come back, we'll be visiting with Pastor Lynn Baxter, to discuss the intent of the founding fathers when they founded our great nation.
Bible Quizlympics, an exciting fellowship study program for young people. Designed for grades 1 through 12, Bible Quizlympics is a great way to learn Bible facts and teach students how to study the Bible. And Bible Quizlympics is fun. Each semester closes in competition between Quizlympics teams. Students compete in Bible trivia and challenging games. It's tons of fun. Go to houseofjoyministries.com for more information. Bible Quizlympics, because everybody's a winner who studies God's Word.
Our guest today is Pastor Lynn Baxter. Lynn pastors the Center Fort Baptist Church in Hot Springs, Arkansas, and is Professor of World History at the Central Arkansas Baptist Bible Institute. Lynn has done extensive research in early American history. Lynn, welcome to Let's Talk.
Thank you, Nancy. It's a pleasure to be here.
Now, I've already told our audience that you're my husband, but why don't you tell them just a little bit about yourself?
Okay, I am the pastor at Center Fort Baptist Church. Been here for 14 years. I've been in the pastoral ministry for 39 years, pastored five different churches. I'm a Vietnam veteran, a former railroad engineer, and married to the most beautiful woman that I've ever seen.
Oh, my goodness, I like that.
It was love at first sight. My first week back from the service, went to church for the first time that I'd been there in over a year, and there was a new girl in the class, and my brother was in the same class with us, sitting next to me, and I leaned over and asked him what her name was, and he told me, and he said, "Why?" And I said, "Well, I'm going to marry her." And it took 2.5 years, but I did.
Now, Lynn, you've done extensive research into the intent of the founding fathers when they founded our nation.
That's right.
Now, it's not exactly what we're hearing from some of the media and even some of the politicians today.
No. Our founding fathers would not even recognize our government today. It's far different from anything they ever envisioned, anything they planned for. Our founding fathers were very wise, and I believe by the help and guidance of the hand of God, they produced a document that would be sufficient to rule any nation from that point until the Lord came back. We ran into problems when we began to get away from the intent of that document and began to try to expand it to include other things that we wanted it to include.
You know, that's a scary thought, because even some of our Supreme Court justices have said that our Constitution is not the document they would recommend as the basis for our government.
That's correct. That's because they don't have the same vision for government that our founding fathers did. Our founding fathers were primarily interested in liberty, and unfortunately, today's politicians don't have that as their first interest.
Well, they've had liberty their entire lives. The
That's
founding
right.
fathers had to fight for it.
That's right.
Makes a big difference.
Makes a great difference.
Now, we've heard the names of some of our founders slandered in the media, particularly Thomas Jefferson and Benjamin Franklin.
Yes, I know.
We've heard everything from what a jerk they were in their personal lives to rumors that they were not Christians and did not have the intent of establishing a Christian nation.
Mm-hmm.
Now, what can you tell us?
Well, I think the best thing to do is to let them speak for themselves. Let me tell you something that Thomas Jefferson said. He said, "God who gave us life gave us liberty. And can the liberties of a nation be thought secure when we have removed their only firm basis, a conviction in the minds of the people that these liberties are a gift from God, that they're not to be violated but by His wrath? Indeed, I tremble for my country when I reflect that God is just and that His justice cannot sleep forever." Does that sound like a man who didn't believe in God and didn't fear God?
Absolutely not.
Benjamin Franklin said, "God governs in the affairs of man. And if a sparrow cannot fall to the ground without His notice, is it probable that an empire can rise without His aid? We've been assured in the sacred writings that except the Lord build a house, they labor in vain that build it. I firmly believe this. I also believe that without his concurring aid, we shall succeed in this political building no better than the builders of Babel. Benjamin Franklin spoke those words to the Constitutional Convention of 1787.
That's amazing. I don't think there's any question there about what the point he was making and what his intent was.
No.
Now, we've always heard about the separation of church and state. How was it in the early days of our country? Was there this separation of church and state? And what was that concept based on?
Well, Thomas Jefferson, I'm sure, if he could, would take back that statement, separation of church and state, because the way he originally used it was in no way related to the way we hear it used today. He wrote a letter to the Danbury Baptist Association, a group of Baptist churches, and he was trying to reassure them that the government would not interfere in their worship. And he spoke of this wall of separation between the church and the state. He didn't mean that church and the Bible should not have any influence in politics. What he meant was that the government would not interfere in their worship. They had come here from countries where their worship was dictated by the state, and that was one of the main reason, in fact, the primary reason for most of them coming to this new and dangerous land was to find religious freedom from the government. Now, he was simply trying to reassure them of that. This was not an official document. It was a personal letter, and he in no way intended that it should be construed to mean that religion had no place in government. Quite the opposite.
Well, you know, when we study the Bible, we have to take the scripture in context. It has to be interpreted in context.
Right.
The same with these writings of these founders.
Mm-hmm. That's exactly right. And our founders' original intent, what they envisioned was a country that primarily existed for the honor and glory of God. And they saw as their greatest mission the spreading of the gospel of Jesus Christ. In fact, of the 11 original colonies, when they became states, their state constitutions, I believe 11 of the 13 states have it specifically stated in their constitution that they exist to further the gospel of Jesus Christ.
That's pretty plain.
Yeah, as plain as you can get.
Well, I've seen things change in my lifetime. And it's amazing to me that during that first 200 years, God and Jesus Christ were revered in this country. And all of a sudden, our modern day leaders seem to have a better idea. They seem to know more about what the founding fathers meant than the founding fathers themselves. What do you think about that?
Well, let me share with you first how our founding fathers looked at it. And then let me tell you where in history we took a radical left turn. First of all, Patrick Henry, you know, give me liberty or give me death. That Patrick Henry, great patriot. He spoke in 1765 to the House of Burgesses. And this was some 10 years before the Declaration of Independence and the war and everything. But he said, it cannot be emphasized too clearly and too often that this nation was founded not by religionists, but by Christians. Not on religion, but on the gospel of Jesus Christ. For this very reason, peoples of other faiths have been afforded asylum, prosperity, and freedom of worship here. So it was intended that it be a Christian nation. Not that we close our borders to people who believe differently. Quite the opposite. This was the only nation on earth that could come and worship without fear of government hostility, but it was because we were a Christian nation to start with. And that's the way all of our founding fathers understood it. Supreme Court Justice Joseph Story said this, I verily believe Christianity necessary to the support of civil society. One of the beautiful boasts of our municipal jurisprudence is that Christianity is a part of the common law. There never has been a period in which the common law did not recognize Christianity as lying at its foundation. Now, that's the way they understood it. Does that sound like a wall built to keep God and Christianity out of the government? Quite the opposite. Our first president, George Washington, said, "It is impossible to rightly govern the world without God and the Bible." He was president of the United States. What would happen today if a president made such a statement? It would be on all the communication systems around the world immediately. Charles Carroll, one of the signers of the Declaration of Independence, wrote to James McHenry on November 4th, 1800. This is an excerpt from that letter. "Without morals, a republic cannot subsist any length of time. They, therefore, who are decrying the Christian religion, whose morality is so sublime and pure, are undermining the solid foundation of morals, the best security for the duration of free governments." They had in mind the duration, not just beginning a government, but what it would take for that government to continue and to be unthreatened by any other force in the world. And they all agreed that it was the Word of God. The Word of God was to be our undergirding strength in all things. Now, that worked pretty well for us for a long time. We see the first great steps away from God beginning in the late 1950s. That's when the resolutions began to be brought up concerning removing the Bible from school, removing prayer from school, teaching evolution in the classrooms. The reason all that began was that after World War II, America was on a real high. We had won a great victory, and we'd done it together. The country pulled together. Everybody did whatever they had to do. Men were willing to go and give their lives on battlefields halfway around the world. They went in knowing that there was a very good likelihood that they would not return. But they loved country enough and loved God enough that they did that. So that after the victory in World War II, our nation was probably closer knit than she had ever been since the time of the Declaration of Independence. In the years that followed, we became involved in another conflict, the Korean War, and for the first time in the history of America, we did not win a clear victory. That placed some doubt in some people's minds. Some of our political leaders were concerned that during their term, things might look bad for the United States, that we might get into another conflict that we couldn't win. What if we're not going to win the next one? What really complicated it was that in the late 1950s, the USSR, Union of Soviet Socialist Republic, primarily involving Russia, successfully shot a satellite into orbit. It was called the Sputnik. I can remember I was in grade school when it went up, and that was the big news, the Sputnik. Everybody was scared to death because now Russia had a Sputnik. And our own government, former General Dwight D. Eisenhower was the president at this time. He became very concerned, and he wondered how such a country as that, a communist nation, how could they possibly be that far ahead of us in the space race? How were they educating their people and preparing them to develop such rockets, such satellites, such technology? And so he appointed some people to look into it and to give a report on what the primary differences were in their education system and ours. They came back with the report that the main difference they saw was that the educational system in Russia was based on the idea of evolution, that evolution accounted for the origin of man, the origin of species, and that our science was not built on that, but on creation. And so it was determined by our leaders at that time that in order to catch up in the space race, we obviously had to change over to a base for our educational system of believing in evolution rather than creation. That's when it first began to be introduced in textbooks. By 1960, it was in the textbooks of public schools around the country. People wonder, well, why didn't people stand up and say something about it? Unfortunately, by that time, our public school systems were so dependent on federal subsidies that they couldn't afford to do anything about it. The federal government years before had begun to offer school systems money each year. And all they had to do was just conform to certain standards that the government set. And when the government included in the standards teaching evolution, there was very little the public schools could do about it. It was just a couple of short years after that that prayer was removed from public schools. And right after that, Bible reading was removed from public schools. And there have been charts and graphs made, and I'm sure that most of your listeners have seen those, that show the drop in the spirituality of the United States when those things happen. There's an increase in violent crime, an increase in broken families, broken marriages, and you can trace it all to when we took God out of the public schools. It's almost as if God were saying, all right, if you don't want me to be a part, then I won't be.
And I think we're paying for that today.
Oh, absolutely. We're paying for that today with compounded interest.
Well, now we hear today, and some of our leaders have even publicly stated, that America is not a Christian nation, but that it's made up of many religions, and each equal to the next. Was this statement true in the early days?
Nancy, this was one of the greatest fears of our founding fathers, that it would come to this. They even thought about that. And it represented their worst nightmare. Noah Webster, who wrote the dictionary, he was very politically active during his life. He was a great proponent for the Constitution and quite a vocal leader. He said, "Let it be impressed on your mind that God commands you to choose for rulers just men who will rule in the fear of God." He gave reference to Exodus chapter 18 and verse 21. "If the citizens neglect their duty and place unprincipled men in office, the government will soon be corrupted. If our government fails to secure public prosperity and happiness, it must be because the citizens neglect the divine commands and elect bad men to make it administer the laws." So they were fearful that such a thing could happen. Let me take that a step further. John Jay, who was our first Chief Justice of the Supreme Court, said, "Providence has given to our people the choice of their rulers, and it is the duty as well as the privilege and interest of our Christian nation to select and prefer Christians for their rulers." He spoke those words on October 12th, 1816. Then, a little bit later, he said this, "Whether our religion permits Christians to vote for infidel rulers is a question which merits more consideration than it seems yet to have generally received, either from the clergy or the laity. It appears to me that what the prophet said to Jehoshaphat about his attachment to Ahab," that's the story when the Lord asked him, should you help the ungodly and love them that hate the Lord? He alluded to that. He said, "That affords a salutary lesson to us." Samuel Johnston took it a little further. He said, "It is apprehended that Jews, Muslims, pagans, etc., may be elected to high offices under the government of the United States. Those who are Muslims or any other who are not professors of the Christian religion can never be elected to the office of president or other high office unless first the people of America lay aside the Christian religion altogether. It may happen. Should this unfortunately take place, the people will choose such men as think as they do themselves."
That's a scary thought.
Oh, it is. Jedediah Morris summed it up pretty well. He said, "To the kindly influence of Christianity, we owe that degree of civil freedom and political and social happiness which mankind now enjoys. Whenever the pillars of Christianity shall be overthrown, our present republican form of government and all blessings which flow from them must fall with them."
Mm.
So, you know, people say, well, the writers of our Constitution weren't looking down the road to what we might need today. They didn't know what we might need. We have justices on the Supreme Court who believe that the Constitution is a living document and they need to change it to suit the times. Our founding fathers had all these things in mind when they wrote the Constitution, and they wrote it in such a way that if we simply adhered to that original document, we wouldn't face the problems that we're facing today in America.
You've said many times that you just don't see that we have any statesmen today. We have politicians.
Right.
We don't have statesmen.
Right.
I don't believe that it's a coincidence that this particular group of men were alive at the same time, that they were assembled together at the same time. I don't believe that's a coincidence. I believe that God assembled this group of men together for the exact purpose of forming this country.
I have no doubt about it, Nancy. You know, if we had time, if you could go into the personal lives of all the men involved in founding our nation, in writing the Constitution, in wording the Declaration of Independence, the price that they paid, our founding fathers, particularly those who signed the Declaration of Independence, the full wrath of the great armies of the British Empire was aimed at them. Oh, they hated them. And all of them paid and paid dearly, many of them with their lives, but they were willing to do that. And they never foresaw a day when we would not need God's assistance. Let me quote again from that famous deist, Benjamin Franklin.
Yeah.
As he's called. He said, "In the beginning of the contest with Britain, when we were sensible of danger, we had daily prayers in this room for divine protection. Our prayers, sir, were heard, and they were graciously answered. Do we imagine we no longer need his assistance?"
Hmm.
Boy, those are haunting words. They could very easily be spoken today and be just as true and applicable as they were then.
Well, if the spirit of Antichrist, mm-hmm. and that's what it is, mm-hmm. can cause us to doubt these men, mm-hmm. then he's won a victory.
Absolutely. Absolutely. And it's been an intentional process. The powers that be, and I hate to use that term, but it's good here, I guess.
Well, and it's not one person.
No, it's just the work of Antichrist through the men and women who have sold out to him, mm-hmm. and that's what happens so often. We elect politicians, and they become career politicians, and they go to
Washington. Have selfish reasons.
Absolutely, and they begin to take money from the people up there, and pretty soon they like that money, and they like the power, and that's what they're going to concentrate on. They're going to forget about their constituents back home and how they feel. And the sad thing is that people back home continue to send them to Washington because they'll always come up with some little bit of pork that really appeals to the majority of the constituents back home. That's why we have wound up with a country that is probably over 50% on some kind of government welfare, government relief. And as long as people will dole it out. Someone once said that when a nation figures out that they can vote themselves government grants and government money, that pretty soon they'll vote themselves out of existence.
Mm-hmm.
And we see that happening before mm-hmm. our eyes.
Mm-hmm. Well, I remember in elementary school when we learned about the Greek Empire, the social studies book said that the number of slaves in the empire became so great that the number of people that was actually generating income could not support those slaves.
That's right.
And all that is a form of welfare.
Mm-hmm. It's the end result of socialism wherever it has occurred. Socialism is not a good thing. Socialism is a type of government for lazy people and people who would rather have something given to them, where everybody becomes even and they don't have to work at it. But the bottom line is, if this many mouths are going to be fed, somebody somewhere has to work.
Mm-hmm.
And we've lost our work ethic. I believe that went out the window with our Christian ethic.
Lynn, how have we come to this point?
By baby steps. It hasn't been a case of Simon says take three giant steps forward. It's been Simon says take one baby step. And it seems harmless to take one baby step. We can look back in history to the point when we began to take these baby steps, and we can see how far we have come in the wrong direction. And Christians are beginning to wake up and see what's going on, but they feel helpless to do anything about it because it seems like too great a challenge. Now, the truth is, there's no challenge too great for God. And as trite and as often used as it has been, the only hope for our nation still rests in that one Old Testament verse when God said, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will bless their land. America has wandered far away from God, but America can be blessed again. It's not up to the politicians in Washington to decide that. Some people say, well, we need to force Washington to be more committed and centered in Christianity. That'll never work. It's got to be God's people. God works through his people. He always has. And the command didn't say, if you can make your king do this or that. It said, if my people will just humble themselves and trust and obey me, then I will. Will it
and
happen?
Turn from their wicked ways.
And turn from their wicked ways.
And it's not so easy to turn from our wicked ways.
It's not. You're right. Everybody, I suppose, has their own concept of wickedness and what wicked ways means. Wicked ways include anything that keeps us away from God and keeps us from being what God wants us to be. And we're spoiled today. We have so many things in our lives. People are involved in so many different things with themselves, with their children, and we're running to and fro, and we don't seem to have any time at all for all these things, much less time for God. And so we see so many young families who are not involved at all in church. It didn't happen in just one generation.
And we send our children to these liberal universities who teach them that their parents are old-fashioned, that religion
right.
is ridiculous.
Let me tell you how our founders felt about education. Noah Webster, again, said that the Bible was America's basic textbook in all fields. Benjamin Rush said, let the children who are sent to those schools be taught to read and write, and above all, let both sexes be carefully instructed in the principles and obligations of the Christian religion. This is the most essential part of education. He spoke these words to the citizens of Philadelphia while presenting a plan for free schools. In Benjamin Franklin's 1749 plan of education for public schools in Pennsylvania, he insisted that schools teach the excellency of the Christian religion above all others, ancient or modern. People would squeal today at such an idea, but this was the concept of our founding fathers, and it sure worked as long as we stuck to that. Thomas Paine said it has been the error of the schools to teach astronomy and all the other sciences and subjects of natural philosophy as accomplishments only, whereas they should be taught theologically or with reference to the being who is the author of them. For all the principles of science are of divine origin. Man cannot make or invent or contrive principles. He can only discover them, and he ought to look through the discovery to the author. The evil that has resulted from the error of the schools in teaching natural philosophy as an accomplishment only has been that of generating in the pupils a species of atheism. Instead of looking through the works of creation to the Creator himself, they stop short and employ the knowledge they acquire to create doubts of his existence. They labor with studied ingenuity to ascribe everything they behold to innate properties of matter, and jumping over all the rest by saying that matter is eternal. He said this in 1810.
Oh, me.
Well, the intent for what our children would learn in school was it was used to use the Bible as the basic textbook, not because there was no availability of other books, but because that was the most important one. George Washington, in a speech to the Delaware Indian chiefs in 1779, he was trying to convince them of the quality education they could receive in public schools. And he said, "What students would learn in American schools above all is the religion of Jesus Christ."
And this was George Washington.
George Washington. Yes, ma'am.
Well, Lynn, what are parents to do? What should we do?
Well, I think going back to Noah Webster again, I think we need to heed his advice and consider his viewpoint. In 1828, he wrote these words, and you can find them. If you can find an 1828 edition of his English dictionary, you'll find these words in the preface. "In my view, the Christian religion is the most important and one of the first things in which all children under a free government ought to be instructed. No truth is more evident to my mind than that of Christianity and the Christian religion, and it must be the basis of any government intended to secure the rights and privileges of a free people." Now, if we can't depend on our public school systems to teach our children this, who is going to teach them? Their education has to begin and end at home. We can't wait until they learn a mistruth in school and come home and tell us about it, and we try to tell them, "Oh, that's wrong." They won't pay any attention to us. We won't have any credibility. But if we begin to take the time to educate our children from birth and teach them the truths of Jesus Christ, read them the Bible, establish God's Word as a pillar and a foundation in their life, then we can build on that as we grow. And it would be great if the schools would build on that. You know, Christian schools build on that. Some private schools build on that. But so many people are unable to send their children to those schools. The public school system has let us down in every way we can imagine. It's not the teacher's fault. The teacher's hands are tied. There's only so much they can say. And they're overburdened with students who are not there to learn. They're undisciplined, and the reason is because they've not been taught discipline and respect at home. We have to teach our children from day one the precepts of Christianity. We have to establish the Word of God as the foundation in their life, and then build on that and teach them that anything that does not fit on that foundation is not worthy to be one of their building beams in life.
Well, Lynn, if we could get a generation of our children to once again build on the foundation of Christianity and use only those building blocks of life that fit on that foundation, do you think it would give us any hope as a nation?
Well, Nancy, I don't know that it would do everything we need as a nation right now, but I'll say this. I don't believe this nation has any hope unless that is accomplished. I may have already quoted Charles Carroll. He was one of the signers of the Declaration of Independence. But let me say again. He said, "Without morals, a republic cannot subsist any length of time. They, therefore, who are decrying the Christian religion, whose morality is so sublime and pure, are undermining the solid foundation of morals, the best security for the duration of free governments." The nation of Israel found this to be true the hard way. After Joshua, the great leader of the people who led them into the Promised Land and led them through the conquest of the Promised Land, at the end of his life, The book of Judges says that he and all that generation were gathered unto the Lord. And there grew up a generation which knew not God, neither the wonderful things that he had done. Now, whose fault was it they didn't know? It wasn't theirs. It was the previous generation for not instilling that in them. The result was that the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and forgot the Lord their God and served Balaam and the groves. I think that's where we are today. I don't know if we have time to raise another generation that would fear God. I personally believe Jesus is going to return in the very near future. But let me say that Noah Webster nailed it really well. He said, all the miseries and evils which men suffer from vice, crime, ambition, injustice, oppression, slavery, and war proceed from their despising or neglecting the precepts contained in the Bible.
Thank you, Lynn. You've certainly given us many things to think about. You know, it's not a small thing to be a citizen and to be entrusted with a country like the United States. I urge our listeners to share this program with their young people. The young people in your family, the young people in your church, and also share it with the parents of those young people. It's time as Christian people that we woke up and acted on what we know in our hearts to be true. Lynn, we've enjoyed having you as our guest on Let's Talk.
It's been a pleasure.
We hope you'll come back.
Be glad to.
Stay tuned. We'll be right back with our study of Paul's epistles to the Thessalonians. Join us as we study the books of 1 and 2 Thessalonians. It's not too late to order your study guide and get started. These programs will be available at your convenience throughout the study course and for a month after we complete the course on this program. The Thessalonian epistles are wonderful books to study. You'll find them packed full of Bible truths. Trust me, you'll be so glad that you chose to study with us. Order your study guide today. Hey, order it right now at houseofjoyministries.com. Welcome to Lesson 3 of our study on the books of 1 and 2 Thessalonians. With us today are my good friends, Linda Withers and Helen Martin, and we're just so excited they've chosen to be with us, and I'm going to ask them to introduce themselves to you. Linda, just tell us a little bit about yourself and so our audience can get to know you and love you the way I do.
Well, thank you. I love you, too. Let's see. I have retired from a job that I had for about 8 years working for a school for adults and children with special needs. And I did that because my mother became very ill and I needed to take care of her. So now I find myself retired. And that's a whole different kind of a lifestyle, so I'm learning to get used to that, and it's a little challenging, but it's also nice not to have to get up at 6 every morning with the alarm clock.
And put your makeup on.
Oh, heavens, that is a blessing. I can wear sweats when I want to. That, and then, of course, you know, now I have the opportunity to be involved with church, which I really love, and it does, that's just one of the things that I thought I would like to do when I was able to have just a little more time. And so that's what I'm pretty much doing now, just being a leisurely older lady.
Well, since we're the same age, you're just a spring chicken, Linda. Now, you're married.
Yes, I am.
And tell us about your husband.
We've been married, I think we're hitting towards 33 years. And my husband is a disabled American veteran, Vietnam era veteran. And between us, we have 4 children, and life is never, ever boring with that stuff. But I have truly been blessed. I have found my very best friend and the love of my life in that man. So I'm very grateful to God that he's given me that. Whatever else falls apart, we're a good team.
Well, that's good to hear. Good to hear. Mm-hmm. Helen, tell us a little bit about yourself.
Well, I am a speech mixologist, and I work full time for the company from which Linda retired. And I also do some home health care for in the geriatric field. I've been married to my husband for 8.5 years now, and we don't have any children, but we have lots of furry quadrupeds. And we are musicians, and that is our main hobby. And we both love our church and spend lots of time there. And we have a life I'm very, very thankful for.
That's great to hear. And I know both of your husbands, and they're terrific men, wonderful people. And it's a pleasure to know them as well as you. And we're just so happy that you've chosen to study the books of 1st and 2nd Thessalonians with us.
Well, I'm very excited to be studying it also. It's very encouraging.
We're studying about Paul's journey through the region of Macedonia, and we know that this journey was not without conflict. Everywhere Paul went, there was trouble. He and Silas were imprisoned in Philippi. I've talked some about my trip to Greece, and I actually saw the prison where they were in Philippi.
Oh, my.
And it's not a jail as we know it. It is an underground cave. There would have been no light. It would have been a horrible experience. I mean, today we think if a convict is thrown in solitary confinement, that would be horrible. Mm-hmm. From the Bible, we know that there were several people in that prison with Paul, and because when the earthquake came and the prisoners escaped, we know that there were several people there, but it would have been total darkness. There probably would have been rats. There probably would have been water seeping through the rocks. Mm-hmm. I mean, it would have been horrible. But Paul and Silas were in prison in Philippi where they sang hymns. And we've learned that in Thessalonica, an angry mob looking for Paul dragged Jason and others from the house of Jason. And this forced Paul to leave Thessalonica. And he moved on to the city of Berea, but even there the troublemakers followed him, and this caused Paul to leave that city. But the word of God is so powerful that when it is preached, it convicts and it continues to convict. Proof of that is the reaction of the Macedonian Jews. Even after Paul left the region, the Jews continued to slander him, and they inflicted severe persecution on this new church. Now, they were slandering Paul, and can you imagine being a member of that church, this man that's only preached three times, three Sabbath days to you, and then you start hearing all this bad word about him? Well, chapters 2 and 3 that we'll study today, Paul answers these charges in these chapters. And there's notes in your guidebook that I think will expound on this more than we will in this discussion, so be sure and read those. So let's get right into our lesson. Helen, what did Paul say about his time with the Thessalonians, and what did he mean by what he said?
Well, he said the visit was not in vain or a failure, and I think he meant that it was fruitful and it was successful despite all that had been happening, all the persecution, all the opposition to what he was doing. It was still a great success.
Yeah. Paul didn't say those things to pat himself on the back, did he?
Oh, no.
Why do you think he brought up the persecution that he had experienced and the hardships that he had? We know that Paul worked as a tent maker while he was in Thessalonica, And tent making is very hard work. And it would have been physically hard. Paul worked, and he wouldn't have been the owner of the shop or the boss of the shop. He would have been the hired hand. He would have been doing the dirty work. And yet he did that, and he endured persecution while he was with them. So why do you think he wanted the Thessalonians to remember that?
I think just to encourage them.
Yeah, to encourage them. You're being persecuted now, but remember, we were persecuted then.
Right.
And he also wanted to call to their remembrance what he went through, because a person doesn't endure that type of lifestyle very long for a lie.
Right.
You only endure those things for the truth. Mm-hmm. And Paul wanted them to remember that. He didn't want them to fall for the lies that were being told by those that were trying to stop his ministry. You know, when Job's friends couldn't get him to admit that he had committed an awful sin, they openly accused him of specific sins. And it didn't matter to them that no one had never seen him do those things. They still accused him of it.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
And I think of a ball game I was watching on television when Pete Rose, who played for the Cincinnati Reds, was playing. And Pete Rose had been nicknamed Charlie Hustle because he always hustled. He didn't just trot to first base, he ran to first base. He was into the game of baseball. In this particular game that I was watching, Pete Rose was playing first base, and a batter hit the ball and ran to first base, and Pete Rose tagged him out. The umpire called the runner safe. And oh, the managers came on the field, and there was the benches were cleared. There was fussing and fighting and carrying on, and the announcers agreed that the guy was out. They said Pete Rose would have had to have made a mistake for that guy to have been safe. And this one announcer said, that's a young umpire, and he needs to know who he's dealing with. He said, that's Pete Rose, and Pete Rose don't make those kind of mistakes.
Oh, my.
And yes, that was before, well, in baseball today, they still don't use the instant replay to change the umpire's decision, but when they did do the replay, it was very obvious when you saw it that, yes, Pete Rose had tagged the guy out. The umpire had made a mistake. But he said, that's Pete Rose, and Pete Rose doesn't make those kind of mistakes. Well, we have to know who we're dealing with. When we hear things about people, if I heard something about you, Helen, as well as I know you and the type of person that I know you to be, and someone came to me and told me something about you, should I just forget everything that I know about you and believe that? You know, I know who you are. Pretty well know how you're going to react in a certain situation. And those are the things I have to remember about you. And that's what Paul's telling these people. You know how we lived when we were with you.
Yeah.
Now, do you believe this slander about us? There's lots of good notes about that in your notes, so be sure and read the notes that go with that lesson. Linda, in question two, it asks, how were the missionaries able to speak with boldness?
Only with the help of God.
Yeah.
If that wasn't a true conversion, they never would have been able to do what they were doing.
Absolutely. That's all there is to say about that. Helen,
mm-hmm.
Did you have anything else?
No.
Well, what was missing from the missionary speech? Helen, do you have the answer to that?
Yes. There was no deceit. There was no uncleanliness. There was no guile. Another translation I read, there was no error, no impure motives, no trickery.
There you go. So what was there?
truth.
It was the truth. Imagine that. What a concept. There was no deceit. There wasn't even any little white lie.
Mm-hmm.
And there was no flattering words. Mm-hmm. Have you ever been patronized? I just absolutely, that just turns me off, to be patronized, for someone to think that I am so gullible that I actually believe what you're saying.
Mm-hmm.
But with Paul, he says, everything we said was open and above board.
Mm-hmm.
Linda, why was it important to Paul that his speech was pleasing to God? This is question four.
Because they had to answer to God. That's it. That was who he answered to, period.
Mm-hmm. Verse 4 says that God trieth our hearts, or that might be translated as the word test. God tests our hearts. Have you ever been in a stressful situation, say on your job?
Never.
Say there's mountains of work to do and a deadline has to be met and you're shorthanded and everybody has to work 16 hours a day and you make the comment, we've been put to the test. Now, even though God doesn't cause everything that happens to happen, he uses these situations to show our mettle. Does our faith remain strong through it? There's a verse in the Bible that says, if footmen tire you, what will horses do?
Mm-hmm.
If we can't handle the little day-to-day things, if our life is nothing but one excuse after another, then how can we be entrusted with something bigger? Sometimes in churches today, people will get so upset because they aren't chosen for leadership roles. And some of these same people don't even bother to show up half the time. There's one excuse after another, but the bottom line is, if we're in that leadership role, we have to be there. And we have to prove ourselves that we can handle it. It takes more than lip service. So, Paul says, God who tests our hearts, not causing the persecution. God does not work that way. But he takes the persecution and he makes good come from it. Helen, what was Paul's attitude about his ministry?
Well, he felt he was approved and he was entrusted with the gospel. So I think he felt a great responsibility and he was determined to get that done.
Absolutely. Linda, what three things did Paul not do in his ministry?
He didn't flatter anybody. He put a mask on greed, and they were not looking for praise from anyone.
Yeah. Yeah. He didn't flatter. He didn't use flattering words. He did not covet financial gain. He worked. He didn't take money from them, and he did not seek his own glory. In verse 7, Paul describes himself, or he and the missionaries, as being gentle. Gentle as a nurse cherisheth her children. Now just think about that. A nurse who cared for children. A mother. A gentle nourisher. That's the way Paul said, we were among you. We were like a gentle nourisher.
Mm-hmm.
Careful with you. You know, as a supervisor of employees over the years, I've learned that each one is different and they each have to be handled differently. And the people to me who are the most difficult are the ones who will cry at the drop of a hat. They won't take constructive criticism. You can't speak to them as an adult, as a coworker. You have to speak to them as you would a child.
Mm-hmm.
And they'll start crying on you. And once they do that, then you become the bad guy. And I've always thought, one of these days, I'm just going to just pucker up and cry and see how other people handle it. But Paul says, we were as a gentle nourisher. And when we work with people, we have to meet people where they are. And these people needed to be treated gently. Helen, what did Paul mean when he said, we were willing to impart unto you even our own souls?
Well, I think that they were willing to share their lives with them. They trusted them and they loved them so much that they were willing to give them everything and share with them everything.
Yeah. And in verse 9, he likened his work with the Thessalonians to the labor and travail of childbirth. Can you imagine the responsibility that Paul felt?
It must have been overwhelming.
Don't you know it was? Linda, what did Paul say about the missionaries' behavior while they were with the Thessalonians?
He used the words holy, righteous, blameless among those who believed.
Yeah. Their lives were above reproach, and that's the way we are to live our life. Scripture tells us to avoid every appearance of evil, and that's how the missionaries lived among them. Well, Linda, who did Paul appeal to as witnesses to support this claim that they lived this holy, unblameable life?
The Thessalonians.
Yeah. Yeah. He said, you saw it. You saw it. You're witnesses. Helen, Paul's preaching had a threefold purpose. What were those three things?
Well, they were to encourage. They were to comfort. And to urge them to keep going.
Okay. They encouraged them. They exhorted them, which means they taught them. And then they charged them. And they passed on a responsibility to them. Paul knew that he couldn't stay with the Thessalonians. They were going to have to take up the banner and run with it. And, you know, during the Civil War days, there were certain men in each company that was charged with carrying the flag. They carried the flag and led the assault. And when that flag bearer was injured, when he fell and the flag fell to the ground, somebody else would run up and grab the flag many times before the flag actually hit the ground. And they would run with the flag. Now, when they did that, they made themselves a target. But that was a symbol to the men to keep going because the flag is still ahead. We're still in control here. We're still alive. We're still fighting the fight. And as long as these men could see the flag, then they would fight. And that's what Paul wanted the Thessalonians to do. That's why he encouraged them and why he charged them with responsibility. Keep on keeping on. And isn't that what Jesus did when he ascended back into heaven and he gave us what we call the Great Commission?
Mm-hmm.
How did the missionaries perform their ministry among the Thessalonians? It tells us in verse 11.
As a father deals with his own children.
Encouraging and comforting.
Yeah.
Helen, what did Paul say that his desire for the Thessalonians was?
To live their lives worthy of God.
Yeah, just pretty simple.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Well, what was the opinion of the Thessalonians about the missionaries' message?
Well, they accepted it not as the word of man, but the actual word of God.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Helen, in verses 14 and 15, Paul compares the Thessalonians with another group of Christians. Who were they? And how were the two groups similar, the Thessalonians and this other group to which he compares them?
Well, he compared them to the church in Judea, and they were similar because they suffered from their own countrymen like the church in Judea suffered from the Jews. Mm-hmm. They're both two churches who are suffering from their fellow countrymen and getting persecuted for what they believe and what they're preaching.
Yeah. Linda, what six things did Paul say about the Jews in Judea?
He said that they killed the prophets and they drove them out and that they displeased God. They were hostile to all men and they tried to keep them from speaking the truth.
Okay. They persecuted Paul and his company. They didn't please God. And they were forbidding Paul and the others to speak to the Gentiles. Helen, why had Paul not returned to Thessalonica?
Well, he said that Satan hindered him or stopped him. The answer I put for question 13 is that Paul compared the Thessalonians to the church in Judea, and he said they were similar because both churches had to suffer from their fellow countrymen. The Thessalonians are suffering from the Jews and the idol worshipers, just like the church in Judea were suffering from the Jews.
Okay. Okay, we're going to move on now to question 14. Helen, why had Paul not returned to Thessalonica?
Well, he said in verse 18 that Satan hindered him. So Satan completely stopped him from going.
Yeah. You know he wanted to go.
Yeah.
You know, Satan is still at work today. Just because things are tough and the going gets rough, that doesn't mean that God's closing doors for you. Satan is at work. But God does give us the power to overcome Satan. Linda, what did Paul say was his hope or crown? Excuse me. What did Paul say was his hope or joy or crown of rejoicing?
Well, he said that his joy was in the Thessalonian church.
Yeah. He says his joy would be to see that church in the presence of Jesus when Jesus returns.
Mm-hmm.
I thought about when my kids were smaller and my son played teeny league baseball, and we'd go to those games. And have you ever been to the ball field, those teeny leaguers? I mean, we're talking kindergarten, first grade.
Mm-hmm.
And when you're walking across the field, the biggest cheering section is at the teeny league games.
Mm-hmm. Right.
They're usually hitting off a tee. They don't know which base to run to. They don't know when to run, when to stop. But the cheers are the greatest because the parents can just envision that child as being the star of the show there. And their joy is seeing that child perform. And that's what Paul says. Paul compared himself to their father as a father in verse 9. And now he says, my joy is going to be to see you in the presence of Jesus when Jesus returns.
Mm-hmm.
Linda, just tell us one more time, part B of that question. How did Paul feel about the Thessalonians?
Well, glory and joy.
Yeah.
He gloried in the beauty of their faith, and he had joy in his heart because they were actually living out what they believed, I think.
Yeah. Helen, how does this apply to our relationship with the people we lead to the Lord?
Well, I think it applies because we know that spreading the gospel is our highest priority, and when a person accepts Jesus as their Savior, we have so much joy and celebration for them. And you mentioned the crown of rejoicing in number 15. So we have those crowns to lay at Jesus' feet when we get there. But it is such a celebration and makes you feel, there's no feeling like seeing someone accept Jesus right in front of you.
Oh, absolutely. Absolutely. That will be a wonderful time, won't it? To see those people that we've led to the Lord,
mm-hmm.
to see them stand before Jesus and be accepted by Him.
Yeah.
Linda, question 16.
ask us, what sacrifice did Paul make in order to send Timothy to Thessalonica?
Well, he didn't have Timothy to help him anymore. So that was a great sacrifice.
And when Paul left Thessalonica and then Berea, where did he go? He went to Athens. And Athens was the hubbub of the philosophers and the orators of the day. And Parthenon was there, and it was just statue after statue after statue of what the people considered to be gods. And this was a dangerous city for Paul. So he was there by himself. And Linda, why did Timothy return to Thessalonica? What was his purpose of returning?
Well, he went to continue to spread the gospel, to strengthen and encourage those other Thessalonians in faith, in the faith.
Okay.
The church.
Helen, what did Paul say regarding Christians and affliction?
Well, he said that we're appointed thereunto, as if we're destined, that it's just part of being a Christian, that affliction is going to come.
Could you read 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12?
Yea, and all that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution.
What a thought. Why will we suffer persecution? It's because if we live godly in Christ Jesus, our lives are convicting to people.
Yes.
And they don't want any part of us. Linda, in verse 5, who is the tempter?
Satan.
Well, Timothy sends a report to Paul. And what was that report, Helen, about the Thessalonians?
He said that they have faith, they have love, and they have wonderful memories of them, and they long to see Paul.
Oh, don't you know that just thrilled his heart?
Mm-hmm.
Here he had been slandered. People had been saying horrible things about him, and they long to see you, Paul. Oh, don't you know that was a wonderful report? Well, Linda, explain the words of Paul as given in verse 8.
He was happy and felt blessed, so blessed, because of the great love and faith of the Thessalonian people, how they responded to him.
It was almost like because they were standing firm in the Lord that he felt that was really living. That is what life was, real living was all about.
What did Paul desperately want to do? Linda, what does verse 10 tell us?
It tells us that he wants to, he's praying that he might see them again.
Yeah. He wants to see them again.
Mm-hmm.
Beautiful.
That's quite a relationship for someone who's only been there, was only there a short time.
Mm-hmm.
You just think of it, that's quite a relationship.
It really is.
Helen, in verses 11 through 13, what are the three things that Paul is praying for?
He prayed for God to make a way for him to go back and see them. He's praying to make their love increase and overflow. And he's praying to strengthen their hearts so they'll be blameless and holy in God's presence. He really loved the Thessalonians.
Yes, he did. I mean, I think right there, that really tells us, I want to strengthen your heart so you'll be holy. You'll be blameless when you see Jesus. In verse 13, Paul mentions a certain event. This is question 22. And he's talking about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ.
Mm-hmm.
And every chapter in the book of 1 Thessalonians ends with that event, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. You get the feeling that maybe Paul thought that was something special.
Absolutely. Yes.
That he was looking forward to that.
Yes. Mm-hmm.
Any final word before we end this lesson?
It's been wonderful, and I can't wait to see what happens next.
Do you love the Thessalonians?
Yes. I convicted myself. I have fallen in love with them, and I want to be able to have someone say that about our church.
Oh, wow.
Oh, yeah.
Oh, wow. I mean, if somebody called us just a bunch of Thessalonians, that'd
be
pretty good.
It would be.
I would love it.
Yeah.
You know, it's nearly as wonderful as being compared to Jesus, because really that's what they did. They were imitators. Well, that's what the Bible says, be imitators of, Jesus said that, be imitators of him.
Mm-hmm. Okay, well, we'll end here, and we'll see you next time.
Thy word have I hid in mine heart, that I might not sin against thee. Have you always wanted to memorize scripture, but just didn't know where to start? Nancy Baxter's book, Hid in My Heart, will not only get you started, but will guide you through an entire year of memorizing scripture. Hid in My Heart gives you 365 verses and a system to learn a verse each day, each week, or even each month. No matter which method you choose, you are memorizing scripture. Memory work is not just for kids. Hid in My Heart, available now at houseofjoyministries.com.
Well, ladies, that's our program for today. We hope you've enjoyed being with us as much as we've enjoyed being with you. We invite you to order our study guide on the Thessalonian epistles and begin studying with us. Go to our website, houseofjoyministries.com. Go to the page entitled Literature for Women, and you can order it there. Be with us next week when our special guest will be Melissa Glenn from the Task Force on Human Trafficking. I think some of the facts and statistics you hear will make your head spin, so be sure and be with us. We'll leave you now with this thought: in all that you think, say, or do, to God be the glory.
Your servant, talk to you, Lord. My strength is gone, and I can hardly breathe. Here I am, Lord. I'm waiting for your presence. I am empty, Lord. Come fill my cup. I am empty, Lord. Come fill my cup. You are the vine, God, and we are the branches. You washed and caught every breath I took. Emmanuel, our God, was with us, leading God us through your word, breathe. Here I am, Lord, I'm waiting for your presence. I am empty, Lord, come fill my cup. I am empty, Lord, come fill my cup.